Our third study in the Family God's Way series is about worldly threats to the family. Worldly threats to the family. The world does pose serious threats to Family God's Way. And the way it happens is the world sets up idols, false gods. They don't even sometimes know they're doing it. But everyone is worshiping something or someone, some driving focal point in their life. And these idols, these false gods, are often seductive, even to believers, in tempting their flesh to follow after them. And the Lord wants us fully aware of such and then flee from such idolatry. In fact, the Scriptures call us to flee from idolatry. Worldly threats to the family have to do with idolatry. Many folks wrongly think that idolatry is a matter of way back then or way out there. You know, ancient history, oh, the idolatry, awful. Way out there in the jungle, oh, the idolatry. Well, that's not a broad enough view of idolatry. The Scriptures would teach us that the time that idolatry threatens is this. Wherever there are people. Doesn't matter the time or the geography. The worldly threats, the Family God's Way, would have to do with the idols of the world. Our passage of study is Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have studied in that section already, verses 1 through 9, about family life. And we saw that family life was centered in the knowledge of and loving worship of the true and living God, the great I Am, our Creator, who through His Son became our Redeemer. That's the heart of family life, loving worship of the true and living God. So no wonder that after laying that out for the families, that God then begins to warn them about the things that would undermine family God's way. And that would take us to Deuteronomy 6 and the following verses. So it shall be when the Lord our God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things. And He goes on to mention all the blessings already awaiting Israel in the land. Things they didn't produce, crops they didn't plant, but the Lord was going to give them that land and take it away from idolatrous nations. Then they're warned in verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Israel, delivered from bondage, heading toward the promised land. The warning, when you get in there in the land flowing with milk and honey, when the blessings are abundant, the victories are there, and there's provision, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out. A parallel warning for us. The Lord has brought us out of the house of bondage, bondage to sin and death. And He wants to bless us and use us and work in our lives. But the tendency of humanity and the flesh even of believers is when things are going well, the Lord sometimes is forgotten. More Christians stumble and fall when things are going well than when things are going more difficult. Why? When things are tough, what are we doing? We're crying out in the name of the Lord, help me! When He blesses, sometimes we're ready to kick back and, thanks Lord, I got it now. I'll handle it for a while, you know. And we forget the Lord who brought us out. That was the warning to Israel. And then in verse 14, you shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. This was going to be the great danger. God was calling His people to Himself in the promised land. All around them, there would be nations with false gods, actually carved idols. And there would be some called Ashtaroth and some Baal and some Milcom and some Mammon. All false gods, idols to a concept or a way of living, whether it be riches or indulgence or pleasures. And Israel would be enticed. The nations around would say, come on, come on, you can keep your God, sure, but, you know, get involved. Broaden your perspective a little bit. Or as they say in this day and age, don't be so narrow-minded. One God, one Lord, one way, come on, lighten up. That's too narrow. And we need the same warning. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. And if you recall any Old Testament history, time and time again, the Israelites compromised their loving worship of the great I Am, the true and living God. And they bowed their knee to the idols of the nations all around them. It got so bad that Solomon, who at one time was the wisest man on earth, then he began to multiply wives contrary to the command of the Lord. And the day came when he brought idols from his wives from the nations around, idols brought right into the temple of the true and living God. So we're all vulnerable to this. And the Lord wants to warn us of the idols of the nations all around us. Romans 12:2 brings this into New Testament terms, and then we'll stay in the New Testament for a while to explore this issue. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world is pressuring followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're salt and light. We're kind of an irritating brightness into their darkness of selfish indulgence. And we're not to be conformed to this world, though the world will want to call us to bow down with them at many false altars. We're not to take on the values and the lifestyle of the world around us. Quite the contrary, actually. Instead of us taking on the lifestyle of the world is to be impacted by our life in the Lord. And salt to hold back that spiritual decay, but even more important, light to say, come on, here's the way. There's a way out of that selfish, sinful darkness. But the world is calling us to their idols, and our flesh, our own natural humanity, is vulnerable to them. We don't have to bow down at their idols, but we have a tendency to consider it and even find a moment's pleasure in it. What are the idols of this age? What are the false gods of the world today? Well, ask the questions. Where are the unsaved putting their devotion, their love, their allegiance, their attention, their time, their resources? Where are they worshiping? Everyone worships at some altar. We were created to worship. Of course, created to worship the true and living God. But if you don't seek and serve and worship Him, you're out hunting for something else to live for. There's all kinds of worship systems, from false religions and heresies to sort of cultural religions. When I pastored 14 years in Dallas, Texas, they had an interesting cultural religious activity there that stirred quite a bit of worship. People would gather 50, 60,000 times in the worship house, and it was pretty big, and it had a big hole in the ceiling, look up to the sky, and the platform area is quite large, about 100 yards, and the liturgy was interesting. Grown-up men in funny costumes and hard hats would carry a little piece of animal skin across 30, 40 yards of grass and just barely fall over a little white chalk line, and everybody would stand up and start praising, you know. It's called the Dallas Cowboys. I'm telling you, it was a serious religion. I mean, if many of us would be as serious about the Lord God Almighty as many of the Dallasites were about the Dallas Cowboys, we would be worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I'm not inferring that you can't enjoy a football game. I'm not saying that. Well, I tell you, I've found through the years, though I loved football when I was young, played a lot of it in school, I must admit, it's not as exciting as it used to be. I mean, to me, something like this is far more exciting than a football game, and that's saying something. I mean, for me to say that, God is alive. I mean, God can change hearts. I used to live on the field or watching the tube, televising the field, you know. And the Lord can win your heart, though, you know. I'm not saying watching a football game is idolatrous, but you can make something like that an idol very, very easily. That's how simple idolatry develops. You find out what you're living for, that's your God. For some it's riches, for some it's other things. Well, what are the general idolatrous altars of the age today? Well, rather than doing a sociological study, there's a better way. In the book of 2 Timothy, there is a prophetic passage that includes a listing of the idols of the last days. The last days, the days nearing the end of the church age, approaching the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll suggest to you that we're in those days. I think you can see it confirmed by the listing of the idols of the last days, that those idols are strongly among us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This is a prophetic promise about the last days. The days approaching Christ returning, first for His people, then to the earth to establish His kingdom. But know this. This is something we're to know. God wants us to know this. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. It's an absolute certainty, not just a possibility. Perilous times will come. Perilous, dangerous, difficult to live in. What is it that will make the last days so difficult? Verse 2 explains it. For men will be. That which will characterize humanity in the last days will make it very hard living conditions. What will characterize humanity? Well, two-thirds of this chapter explains it. We won't study through that. That's not fully our theme. But we will pick a few items off of the list that are idolatrous terms. There are a lot of terms here that describe the last days. I'm just now looking down at verse 3. People unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. Oh, such violence in the world. Then despisers of good. It's like good is bad now. And someone who wants to be good is a bad guy. We're in that kind of age. But we're not going to study those things. We're just looking now for idolatrous terms. Well, the very first term on the list is a term of idolatry. For men will be lovers of themselves. It's clear from what we've studied already that man was created to be a lover of God. Deuteronomy 6 makes that so clear. We're to know who God is and love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the last days, the number one characteristic on this list that's so frighteningly awesome is men will be lovers of themselves. What does that say about the number one idol in the last days? Well, the number one idol in the last days is the most dangerous four-letter word in the whole Bible. It's the one that drags everyone down. Of course, it's a four-letter word we can say in church. We can say in our home with our family, but it's a warning. What's that? Self. Lovers of themselves. We're here to love God. In the last days, it's going to be so difficult because what will characterize humanity is self-love. Think of that in light of our day and age. I mean, you get popular songs sold. The title of the song is The Greatest Love in All the World. And the chorus told what that love was. You think, greatest love in all the world, what would that be? Well, it'd be the love of God. And the next greatest love would be pouring God's love out on others. It was neither of those. I think it was that gifted singer, I think her name is Whitney Houston, who had that song, and it just thrust her into worldly stardom. And the chorus said, the greatest love in all the world is the love you have for yourself. And that song sold millions. I was thinking of that one day when I heard of that. I was thinking, if someone had tried to take a song like that to a record producer, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, they would have laughed you out of the market. Hey, no one's going to buy a song like that. Most everyone knows that's not the greatest love in all the world. That's what gets you into trouble. We had enough of a Christian heritage to know that self-love is not a virtue. It's an undermining influence. But see, now in our culture, it's been institutionalized in almost a folkloric religion, and now we have everybody chasing after the dream of enhancing their self-esteem. It's a sign of the times. Self-esteem is not a remedy for our problems. It's the root of our problems. Do you know that there was not a sin in the universe until one day one creature got all caught up in himself and said, I will have a throne like the Most High God. Self-exaltation, self-absorption, self-centered living, it's the root of sin. And of course, the one who did that was Lucifer. Beautiful creation of God, angelic being to guard the very altar of God. And Isaiah 28 says, he corrupted his wisdom because of his splendor. He got his eyes off the Lord, started looking at himself and said, oh my goodness, look at me. And the more he looked, the more he thought, I ought to have a throne like God. That was the first sin in the universe. Self-exaltation, self-worship. Every sin is rooted and related to that sin. And when you're in a culture like ours and many around the world, that are encouraging people into self-esteem. Ooh, this is a prophetic fulfillment. Self-esteem's big in our culture. Self-esteem motivation, self-esteem counseling, self-esteem theology in the churches, self-esteem child raising. It is so culturally accepted and now so big in the church world that to speak against it is almost like, did you just land from Mars? Don't you know this is how it works? Oh, I beg to differ. Not my opinion against theirs, but the Word of God shining light into our dark cultural philosophies. Esteem, to hold in high regard. That's what that word means. Esteem, to hold in high regard. Self-esteem, learning to hold me in high regard. That's the opposite of the Scriptures. That's not the path of godliness. That invites us to bow down at the altar of self. Do you remember Jesus' remedy for self? In Luke 9:23, he said, if any man would come after me, in other words, want to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if any man would come after me, let him, one, deny himself, two, take up his cross, and follow me. And he added the word, daily. Discipleship, which is what the Christian life is all about, which is what moms and dads, grandparents need to be. Devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, being changed by Him, and being used by Him. How do you follow Jesus? No to self, death to self. Why did Jesus start there? Because the self-life is what keeps people from following Jesus. Self-righteousness? Hey, come on, I didn't need somebody to die on a cross for me. Sure, I'm not perfect, but that? Oh, come on, just give me some guidelines of self-improvement. That's called self-righteousness. Keeps people from following Jesus. Also, self-will will do it. Hey, I want my way. I'm not turning my life over to the Lord. Yeah, self again. Often it's self-improvement, a form of self-righteousness. Hey, I can get better if I have time. Self is man's number one problem. That's why Jesus addressed it so radically. Notice self. Deny himself. And by that he didn't mean, next time you have lunch, have two hot dogs, not three. That's not what he was saying. Diminishing our intake or less blessing does not change a person's life. He's saying renounce. You're independent, self-sufficient, self-centered, self-motivated, self-improved life. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because the best you and I could ever produce deserved to go to that cross in judgment and be separated from God forever. The best that self can produce is flawed with sin and selfishness and unrighteousness. And God wants it renounced, turned away from, covered and forgiven in the blood of Christ, crucified on the cross and buried with him in his tomb, and then follow Jesus for a whole new life. Think of it. The Christian life is a resurrection life found only in a resurrected Lord. And it can only be developed following a resurrected Lord. You can't just turn over a new leaf. It's not religious reformation. It's not godly New Year's resolutions. It's a whole new life that Jesus births in us and develops in us as we follow him. So know to self and death to self. That's the scourge. That's my problem. What I need is to follow Christ. To have family God's way and to stay away from the idol of self every day. At least our heart should be, if not our open prayer. Lord Jesus, this day I renounce any life I could develop on my own best effort, a self-life, especially any life lived for me, but even my best for you, I renounce that. I take up the cross, your cross, make it my cross. Lord, I died there with you. Now, my only hope of a real life today that will matter in your sight and touch lives and bless my family, Lord, I follow you today. I follow you for wisdom, for peace, for strength, for hope. Following Christ. That's the New Testament exposition of Deuteronomy 6. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. How about our kids? It's too easy to want to raise our kids with that self-esteem mentality. Hey, I want my kid to think he's great. I want him to have self-confidence. Most of us start out there. I did. I'll tell you a personal testimony confession. God busted me on that one eventually and said, Bob, kind of a convicting thought, you know, I've never heard, I want to be careful with God said to me, you know, I don't have audible conversations with God. He could do that, but, you know, he's never done that in my life. But thoughts based on the word, as you take the word in your mind, yeah, and the thought was, Bob, you need to stop raising your kids to hope in themselves and teach them how to hope in me. Bob, you need to stop showing your kids how to have confidence in themselves and show them how to have confidence in me. Jesus didn't come to earth and die on the cross to make us relatively well-adjusted American citizens who feel good about ourselves. That's the world's philosophy. One of the most radical things that we could bring into our homes from the Word of God is this warning not to bend the knee at the altar of self. I used to say to our kids and grandkids, you know, oh, sweetie, you're just the greatest, most wonderful thing on the face of this earth. You're just perfect. You're just glorious. And it finally hit me one day, you sound like you're talking to God. I was praying, well, Lord, how can I communicate your love and my joy in these kids and grandkids and not get them all pumped up, hyped up on themselves? And it was so simple. The Lord gave the thought, just tell them what a blessing I've made them to you. Give me the credit. Just that little shift. Sweetheart, daughter, granddaughter. I can't even tell you how God blesses my life through you. Changes the whole focus. Away from man, back to the true and living God. God wants us to raise humble kids. With this self-esteem approach, we're raising little egomaniacs. And the counselors, even Christians, are telling us, oh, don't do anything. Don't do anything to damage their little ego. Then the Lord says, damage it. I need to crucify it. I don't want them to grow up living for themselves. They'll end up in hell. And if they're Christians, who then get self-absorbed, they'll be useless. They'll confuse everybody what it's all about. The Lord would want us to raise kids with Christ esteem. Little kids that just love Jesus and think He's the greatest and all their hope is in Him. And they know He loves them and hey, that's enough. If He loves me, what more do I need to hear? And by the way, He doesn't love us because we were just little teddy bears either. I look at my grandkids, I sometimes love them because they're like little teddy bears. When God looked at us, He didn't see little teddy bears. He saw sin and disobedience and rebellion and alienation. We love Him because He first loved us. And His love is not a picture of our great worth. It's a picture of His enormous sacrificial love. Oh, to raise our kids with a vision of the greatness of God, that they might walk in humility. Humility, it's like it's a lost virtue in the church. What will keep us away from the altar of self? Being willing to walk in humility, giving all glory, honor, praise, and thanks to God and not to ourselves. This is a pretty frightening idol. You know why it's so frightening? You don't have to give any thought to it to have it with you everywhere you go. You know, in idols of old, you're going off in a camel caravan, you know. Someone might say, honey, don't forget the idols, you know. And you got to pack them and carry them. And, oh, no, we forgot our idols. This one, you don't have to pack and you never forget it. Every step we take every day, it's right there. I was going to say under our nose, but it's right there behind our nose. It's the life we potentially could try to produce on our own. Without looking to, hoping in, trusting in, and counting on the Lord living in us as a hope of glory. We'll spend a little less time on the other idols, but this one is of enormous consequence. I think that's why it's put on the top of the list. The number one idol in the last days, self. What's the next one? Lovers of money. In ancient times, in Jesus' day, that idol of earthly riches was called mammon. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. That doesn't mean that a Christian serving God can't have some earthly riches. But you can't serve both. Christians, we often make a mistake about what the Bible says, and I've said this at times, maybe you've said it. Money, it's the root of all evil. Well, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. Money is just a thing. It's either disruptive or helpful depending on our attitude toward it. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. By the way, money is often on the top of the list that people write up on marriage problems. I've never seen anyone write on the list of marriage problems at the top, self. A problem with our marriage is me. Now that'd probably be the most accurate list ever, you know. And praise the Lord, at least there's that you can deal with that. You can't change anyone else, but you can always let God change you. I mean, that's good progress. Hey, self, that's a problem. Lord, would you go to work? Yes. Okay, we're making progress. Back to this thing of self. Can you imagine how much this undermines marriage? First, the home is there to serve and love God, and you get into self. And then the home is for God's will, and you got self's will. And then you got two selves struggling over their wills. Can you think of any argument in any household that couldn't be settled like that? If even one, let alone both, are willing to say, no to self, death to self, Lord, in this issue, we're just following you. Wow. I've seen through the years, in 25 years of pastoral marital counseling, that when either one or both mates, if one mate is willing to say no to self, death to self, and just follow Jesus alone, that home starts changing. If both are willing to say no to self, death to self, Jesus, you're my Savior, Lord, Forgiver, and life, I follow you, you take over, no matter how devastated that home is, miracles can take place. I've seen it. I know we should expect that on the basis of the Word. I've seen it. God has let me sit down in the Word like this with couples just a fraction of an inch away from full divorce. And share these words. And see one or both, especially when both will just repent. Oh, it's been all about me. I'm so wrong. It should be about you, Lord. Forgive me. Take over my life. Lead this marriage. And just watch a marriage in ashes resurrected week by week. I've even sat with couples who legally left each other in the divorce court. And God grabbed their hearts here. And they came back together and said, we were in rebellion and disobedience. God, you take over. You're the reconciler, the uniter, the redeemer, the transformer, the healer. I wonder why money is right here after self. Probably because that's the number one instrument of blessing self. Lovers of self? Well, then I need some money. My self loves money. Money blesses myself. You know, money is the means I carry out my worship procedure. The object is me. The liturgy is money. Spend it on me. You know, lovers of self, lovers of money. Again, it doesn't mean Christians can't have money. God's promised to supply our needs. Some Christians end up with a lot of money. I've been in the home of Christian millionaires whose homes look like a majestic hotel. And yet you meet them, they're just the humblest, sweetest servants of all. Now, God doesn't trust a whole lot of us with that kind of money. Have you ever wondered why? Let's not even get into that. But some He does. It isn't that money's evil and having it is evil. It's the love of money that is idolatry. Living for it. My greatest worship involvement with mammon, riches, or money, or earthly treasure, was when I had less than zero. And I mean way less than zero. Early in my life, I proved to be very successful at developing debt. I was a world beater. No one could do it like I did. You know, irresponsible, foolish, not facing consequences, using, one step ahead of the next crisis, guessing, plotting. You know, a real Jacob. A real heel grabber, a real schemer. That sort of stuff eventually caves in on you. But oh, how I loved money in those days. I'm not saying I'm not tempted by it now, but I can frankly say it's not a major battle. And all glory be to God, because it used to be number two in my life. Number one was me. But God can change things like that. But oh, how I loved money. I had none of it. My net worth was a major minus. But I loved it. See, you don't have to have it to love it. And you can have a lot of it and not love it. It's a very strange thing. I'd go to bed at night thinking about it. I'd dream about it at night. I'd wake up the next day chasing after it. For many of us, it was a cruel God. It's like the more you chased him, the less you found of him, you know? God's the opposite, by the way. He said, you'll find me when you seek after me with all your heart. Money can be just the opposite, you know? The harder you chase it, the further it seems to get away. Love of money can lead to greed, debt, covetousness, have to have more. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a cruel God, never satisfied. One person asked a rich billionaire, I don't know who it was, maybe J.P. Morgan or Getty, one of these great, you know, earthly tycoons, asked him, you know, why do you keep chasing after more money? I mean, you've already got $4 billion. And they said, how much is enough? And he gave a classic answer. He said, just a little bit more. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine having $4 billion? Can you imagine having $400? Can you imagine having $4 billion and saying, I just got to have a little bit more? Boy, what a cruel God that is. But many bend the knee at that altar. Sadly, we're often letting our kids know more about how to make money, get an education, develop a career, than how to be all out, sold out disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us. Self, money, what's the next one? Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. This is an interesting one. Again, pleasure is not evil. Those who think so, that's unbiblical. That's a worldly or religious philosophy not anchored in the Word of God. Pleasure is not evil. In fact, the Scriptures tell us God has created all things for us to freely enjoy. Think of that. We can freely enjoy all things, that is, if it's not contrary to the character and will of God. Can't enjoy murder and things like that. Anything contrary, no. There's no way to enjoy that in a healthy way. But if it's not contrary to the will of God and the character of God, we can freely enjoy it. Like I was kidding about football games. You enjoy football? Fine, enjoy it. But we can only live for one thing. And that's the Lord God Himself. That's the difference. And in this age of recreation, this age of amusement, we've got to watch out for this idol. Because we can go from godly liberty, enjoying pleasures He's given, to being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In the age of television, movies, videos, the internet, watch out. We can be bowing the knee at the altar of a false god. Toys. Guys, when we were little, we pushed the little car around with our hands. And it cost our parents $5. Now we sit in it. And it costs us $25,000, you know. Ooh, that wasn't funny. Whoops. I thought that was humorous, but I was wrong. That's kind of convicting, isn't it, actually? And again, there's nothing innately ungodly about owning a $25,000 truck. No, not at all. It's all what is the will of the Lord. And what place does that vehicle have in my life? Do I get out in the driveway and bow down before it? Shine it? Well, I'm totally forgetting there's a God in heaven. Again, nothing wrong with shining your truck. I think you get the point, though, right? Pleasure. In our culture, the holy days are now, it seems, the three-day weekend. People living for pleasure. Praise God for pleasure. I thank God for pleasure. Pleasure with kids, with a wife, relationships, activities. To me, this is a pleasure. Doing this, this is a pleasure. Well, this is my calling and vocation. To me, this is not work. This is a joy. This is fun. I didn't even know how to have fun until I got saved. I used to think going a year without working one day, and playing games all the time, gambling on the golf course, when it rained, take it inside and play poker. That was fun. You know, we'd get all the guys together, men. Guys would just soon kill you as sit at a table with you. They love to play high-stakes poker. You know, they go, oh, man, this is good. You know, you're smoking and drinking and, you know, just the off-scouring of the earth sitting around the table with you, you know, and you're all saying to each other, boy, it doesn't get any better than this. You know? Were we dumb or what? Thought that was fun. You know, I think of it now, I'll tell you. I'm embarrassed to disgusted to think that I spent years doing that. That wasn't fun. That was being killed slowly, day by day, spiritually and physically. We can have pleasure, but we can only live for God. We have to help our kids in this one because our age bows the knee to the altar of pleasure. Here's another one. Religion, verse 5. There's an interesting one. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's religion. Having the form there, just dead religion. No life, no reality, just form. You know, you can have buildings, hymnals, Bibles, songs, religious uniforms by leaders. But the power is denied. What does it mean? Nothing. This is idolatry. In a religious realm, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. God help us. What's the power of godliness? The Word of God? The blood of Jesus Christ, His cross? The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Prayer? The name of Jesus? That's where the power is. God help us as parents and grandparents not to lead our children to bow the knee at the altar of religion, form with no substance. I mean, even the popular approach, run the kids by the church, drop them off, and tear off for a drink or two. I mean, there's form, but no substance, no reality. Oh, we come to church, sit, listen, then go our way and do our thing and forget God. It's like form with no substance, no power. In many ways, it's maybe the worst idol of all. Because it seems like you're so close and yet you're so far, you know? We'll just refer to these others, not spend time on them, but you can see on the list in Romans 1, creation. Chapter 1, it says that people professing themselves to be wise became fools. They explained away God the Creator, though they knew in their heart He was real just by looking at creation. And they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Well, we're in that day and age heavy now. We're in that kind of idolatry heavy. I mean, now we have Worldwide Earth Day. And we get together and praise Mother Earth. Well, I'm sorry, she's not my mother. My parent is the Father who is in heaven. Maybe yours too. It hit me one day. Hey, why don't we have Creator Day? Right? Why Earth Day? That's not going far enough. Wouldn't it be fun to have a day to celebrate the Creator? Well, we can, every day in our homes. Our culture may never do it, but the Church of Jesus Christ, we can do it every day. Creation is beautiful, but it's not to be worshipped. It's to stir worship for God. Got to watch our schools here. They're going to want to get our kids worshiping at the altar of the creature, and they've got an extensive theology and liturgy that goes with it. It's called evolution. If our kids are in the public schools, we're going to have to be straightening them out at home constantly. Kids, you're young, your teacher's older, your teacher's smart, you're learning. But kids, on this you know more than your teacher. We need to pray for your teacher. She's confused. Someone told her a lie and it made sense and she was trained in it. We need to pray for her. We don't hate her, we love her, but kids, we got to check everything your teacher says with the Word of God, things like that. Otherwise, our kids will be trained by the world system to bend their knee at the altar of the creation explained by human philosophy. The next one on the list is right there in Romans 1. Sex. Now that's an interesting idol. Because just as creation, God made creation, and yet it can become an idol. God is the designer and creator of sexual relationships. And in marriage and marriage alone, it can be enjoyed to the glory of God and the blessing of the husband and wife. But it can become an idol. Oh, in our world, does our world bow down at the false altar of sexual indulgence? I mean, it's gotten so you don't know what the product is that's being sold, because in any commercial, it's a beautiful, scantily dressed woman, it seems. Oh, she's selling tires. Interesting. Oh, look, now she's selling toothpaste. Oh, now she's selling an internet connection. How interesting, you know. Our culture is bowing the knee at the altar of sexual indulgence. And Romans 1 says, if people persist in that, God, quote, gives them over to their desires, working that which is unseemly or improper, men with men and women with women. And well, we've plunged into that part of the last days, where that is really quite in and acceptable. God help us, personally and with our kids. I heard a mother one day on the news all upset because a public school teacher suggested that sexual abstinence might be best for the kids. I thought, has that mother gone mad? She should be over there praising God for that teacher, praying for that teacher, and saying, thank you, teacher, for being bold. The mother was upset that a public school teacher inferred that sexual abstinence might be best till you're married. And I was listening, what is her reasoning? It was all about self. She said, I don't want anyone taking options away from my daughter. She makes those choices herself. Oh my goodness, idolatry. Blind, foolish idolatry. In this day of sex in advertising and television and sex idols like Madonna and Michael Jackson, can you imagine? We're a culture where to many, those two poor, broken, sinful souls are heroes. God help us. It's idolatry. And the Word warns us about it. Pornography running like a plague. We're going to have to be soldiers of the cross, on guard for our homes, asking God to protect them and keep us from bending the knee and helping our kids know the knee of our heart, kids, we want to bend it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to no one else. The last one is relativism. The end of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Well, God is our king. And we're not to do what's right in our eyes, but what's right in his eyes. Relativism. Parents are threatened by relativism. You know, what's true for you, they say, might not be true for that person. No, what's true for God should be true for all of us. It's To stand in this day and age and suggest that there are absolutes, many would say, is absolutely crazy. But there are absolutes. God is the ultimate absolute. Heaven and hell are absolutes. Sin and righteousness are absolutes. Our kids need to learn them. We need to walk in them and warn them. Kids, all around us, everything's relative. People talk about their truth or their standards or their values. No, God's standards, God's values. We bow at His altar. God help us in these days of idolatry. The worldly threats to family God's way will be the idolatrous altars of the nations all around us. Are there things in our lives God would want us to confess to Him, repent of, and then just flee from by the power of His Holy Spirit? Are there priorities in our home, our relationship, God would have us reevaluate? Perhaps there's some issues God is stirring that we should prayerfully discuss quietly as husband and wife, and with God's conclusion, share it with the kids for a family direction and decision. And again, remember, our God is a holy God, but it's not a mean holiness, it's a loving holiness. He wants us to walk in godliness because He knows that's where the blessing is, that's where the progress, the fruit, the victory, the protection. And in any one of these areas, and probably multiple ones, I'd be astounded if we haven't all failed in part. But praise God, He's not mad at us. He died to forgive our failures. And He'll forgive our sins in these arenas by His grace. And further, if we humbly call upon His name by His grace, He'll lead us on and on in a stronger, straighter path, and build our family God's way and protect it from false idols and lead us to worship the true and living God. Let's pray together. Lord, these scriptures are so heavy. They're so sobering, but they're so right. Forgive us for any arena we've been lack or lazy or careless or self-indulgent or compromising. Just convict us to desire a change. Wash away our unfaithfulness, our disobedience, and draw our hearts afresh and anew by Your grace to the glorious standards of worshiping the true and living God. We put our hope and trust in You in Jesus' name. Amen.